You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want to invite you now, as is our custom, to walk through a book of the Bible, and we will be in the second chapter of Ruth. So join me there. And especially if that's the case, maybe that this is one of the first times you've even opened a Bible or Googled Bible Ruth and the number two, then thank you for joining us. I hope that as you kind of jump in with us in our journey through books of the Bible, you'll see something profound. And it is this, that last week we saw in the first chapter that Ruth and Naomi were in the middle of the most sorrowful and difficult of circumstances. And I want to camp there for just a moment that one of the things that we've had to think through since we've kind of gone to live stream and been in many ways responding to the unpredictable events of the last month is, should we stay in this book of the Bible? Is there a sermon series we should be preaching through? And I would just contend to you, I think, at least especially for our church, as we've been walking through the book of Judges, and then the Judges, as we see in the very first verse of the first chapter of Ruth, is the setting for the entirety of the narrative of Ruth, that this is a very timely word. And it's timely because I believe it's timeless. And you'll find that the message of Ruth is the message of God's love for his people amidst difficult and trying, desperate circumstances. And so, in many ways, there's a sense in which I would challenge you there. Find me the book of the Bible that doesn't say there is hope amidst difficult circumstances. And so I hope you'll see why that we're continuing to walk through this book even as the situation around us may deteriorate, get worse, and become even more unpredictable. We believe that God's word is timely in this moment because it is timeless. And the timeless word that God speaks to us in Ruth is, I believe, the timeless word that God speaks to us in Christ, that amid suffering and in spite of suffering, God is at work to comfort, deliver, and redeem his people. And so Ruth chapter 1 was an introduction to the first couple of characters, that is, Ruth and Naomi, by way of a man by the name of Elimelech. And Elimelech is kind of a neutral character, but instead of leading his family in repentance in response to what would have been the drought that came, that was promised in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that this kind of suffering would surely come as the people rebel against God and do whatever they want to and whatever they think is right in their own eyes. And instead of leading his family into repentance, he leads them to run. He leads them to go, and they run off to another place, to Moab. And while they're there, he actually leads his family into death. And Elimelech dies, and his wife Naomi is left with their two sons. And their two sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And those two sons die. And so what you're left with at their story in the first chapter are three widows in a situation where at that particular time in history would have been an awful place to be. Now, for those of you who have been with us as we walk through the book of Judges, remember one of the things you pay close attention to in this particular time in the Bible is the status and role of women. And we understand a lot because up to this point, one of the most awful, symptoms of how bad things are in the book of Judges is how badly women are treated. They're objectified and dehumanized. And so if it weren't already a difficult situation to be in, they're in a place and time in which women are the most vulnerable and the most unprotected. And so here they are in a desperate time. And we saw in chapter 1 that God is at work even in the most difficult times. And we find that instead of going their separate ways, Ruth demonstrates a God-like love towards Naomi and says that she will be with Naomi, and that she promises that she'd rather be cursed by God than to leave Naomi, and anything but death that might separate them would incur curses upon her. That's how much she shows the covenantal love that's been showed to her towards Naomi. And so what I want you to see this week is that the Lord now is at work not only just in the most difficult circumstances, but in the most mundane of moments. So, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, we'll read through it, walk through it together, and draw out some observations and some implications for this love story that points to a greater love story in the entirety of the Bible, beginning in verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles, or some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word. And my prayer is that it comes alive to us as God's very voice to his people. Here we are in the second chapter, let's say episode, in this short story, what we'll come to find out to be a short love story of two common people in the middle of a difficult and trying time. Why is the story even here? And we're introduced to a new character, this chapter, Boaz, and we're introduced to what he's like, and we're wondering, like, why is this so remarkable? And what I shared with you is every other book of the Bible, we come to find out that the book of Judges are meant to be a foretaste, a red carpet to a greater judge that's on the way. And we would see this as, why is this love story? Like, I've kind of tripped and fallen into a chick flick in the middle of the Old Testament. And why is it here? And yet the same answer is true, is that this little love story is here to point to and roll out the red carpet for a greater love story. God's love that we come to find out is demonstrated to us fully and completely and sufficiently in Jesus Christ. That's why it's here. But notice in this exchange between Boaz, a new character, and then Ruth, we're also invited into, as with the book of Judges and as with last week in chapter 1, not just an invitation to see God and how God works, but also to even see some very practical wisdom about what it means to be God's people. Specifically, as we'll see here, what it means to be a man and a woman. How they might begin to interact, even amidst a time, at least as we see in the book of Judges, where men and women destroy themselves and one another. But notice the interaction between the man and the woman. It's not flirty. It's not shallow. Yet it's two people who are remarkable in the story because of their faith and because of the character that they had on display. And so it's as if the lesson of Scripture, right here in the book of Ruth, the revelation of God's character here in the book of Ruth, is for us to begin to wonder what might really be praiseworthy in the midst of hardship and uncertain times. And what you'll find here is that as Ruth is walking out and going out to keep her promise to Naomi, to stay with her and be family to her, there's an amazing thing that we're invited to consider. She goes out looking for provision, and we're introduced to something powerful, a doctrine that isn't present by name, but is present through the entirety of the book of Ruth, and that is the providence of God. She goes out looking for provision, for food, and comes back to Naomi, having discovered the very providence of God. The words here were the comfort and kindness and care of God, under whose wings these two women have found refuge. I want you to see that not only is the Lord work in the most difficult circumstances, but here we find that the Lord is at work even in the most mundane of moments. They go out doing a normal kind of thing in this particular time, trying to survive, looking for nourishment. Ruth goes out looking for nutrition, right? For sustenance, for groceries, as it were. She's going out looking for survival. But something amazing happens, and it introduces us to a concept throughout the entirety of the Bible, namely that God is working in all of these circumstances to mysteriously do something for His glory and our joy and good. And while she went out for survival, she came back having discovered God's inevitable outcome for care. God's predetermined plan to demonstrate His kindness to His people. God shows care even in the most mundane of circumstances. In fact, it is in the most mundane circumstances. Some unremarkable thing. I mean, this interaction between Ruth and Boaz isn't particularly flashy. It's just wow, that's a very honorable man. Wow, that's a very honorable woman. Probably the least interesting Netflix show you could imagine, and yet they are upheld for us in this particular chapter, in this particular book, and I would say in the entirety of the Old Testament as models, people worthy of emulation. Now you see there's two themes. The first one you saw repeated over and over again. You saw there that verse 2, Ruth was a Moabite. Now, multiple times in this chapter, she's referred to as that, as a Moab, a person from Moab, a Moabite. And she even refers to herself in reference to that as a foreigner. And so one of the main themes throughout this, you caught this, is the emphasis of the character of Ruth as a foreigner, as an outsider, a Moabite, a group of people that would have had an awful family history traced all the way back to Genesis 19, a family marked by awful circumstances. The family story and family history of the Moabites was awful. You can go back to Genesis 19 to see that. And yet there's another theme that you saw show up just as many times. Did you see it? The word favor. The favor that Boaz shows. So the emphasis is on her being a Moabite, an outsider, and yet a recipient of favor. An undeserving and yet glad recipient of favor. And that favor is a profound thing for us to consider. It's as if Boaz is saying to them, and he's modeling something for us, you may be a foreigner, but you are spiritual family. You may be an outsider, but because of God and in His name, there is blessing and adoption. And we'll see more of that for the next couple of weeks. So look in verse 3. You see something else. She's going out gleaning. Okay, well, we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, even the book of Leviticus, and we'll see that this was actually a provision in God's law for those who were destitute. So for the widow, for the orphan, for the poor, and for the helpless, there was a provision that if you were going through the field and reaping the harvest, that if you missed a spot or if you dropped some to the right or to the left, to the outskirts of the field, you couldn't go back and get it. Now notice, it was a part of God's law as a provision for others to glean. So she, that is Ruth, was going out and doing the very hard work of gleaning from the outskirts, the leftovers, if you will, the remnant on the outside that by God's law was provided for her. And she was just keeping the promise she had made to Naomi to be family to her and not to leave her. But there's a practical admonition for us that we see, and it's part of the character of Boaz that we're invited to consider for ourselves, especially as we consider what it looks like to be a godly man in this story. Now this is true, obviously, for any person who seeks to take on the saving and gracious name of God, but there's something particularly important, because remember, last chapter we were introduced to Elimelech, who we're left with a strong admonition that instead of leading his family to repent, he ran to another country. Now, that's a sermon in and of itself, to see the dichotomy between leading people around you that you care about towards repentance or running away. And at the depths of our own being, that is a temptation. Rather than to turn to God and receive grace, we just want to run. And so the contrast between Elimelech and where he had led his family is now visible as we see Boaz and what this man looks like. And there's a practical admonition from his generous example that we are to leave room for others to glean. I mean, that's a real and practical implication here, that if Boaz is modeling for us the character of God, then it means that God's people are to regularly budget for generosity. To make accommodation for generosity. And here's what I'll tell you. If you wait until you have leftovers in your time and in your treasure and in your talents and energy, if you wait till you have leftovers to then make accommodation for generosity, you will never have enough. If you wait until you have leftovers to demonstrate generosity, you just never will. And that's because generosity is a part of our character if we are beginning to model the character of God. So look what Boaz does. He, in a time where most people were doing whatever they wanted to do, whatever was right in their own eyes, here's a man who did what was right in God's eyes to demonstrate the very character of God, a covenant-keeping God. And so look, just very practically, right now, right before we go and do anything else, right now, think in your mind, set aside time, talent, and treasure for others to glean. And we're thinking about this in my own family right now as we're trying to figure out how can we love our neighbor in a time of social distancing? How can we budget for some intentional investment into people around us who need to receive God's blessing? I mean, very simply, like to invest in. I mean, how might we budget to invest in local small businesses? That isn't, you know, if you were thinking of getting me a gift card, this is a good time. Find some small local business, and now's the time to do that in the name of Jesus, right? But what would it be like right now to stop and say, I'm going to make sure I, right now, set aside time to love and care for my neighbor, especially the ones who maybe are gleaning at the periphery, the people on the margins. And maybe you're on the other side of that. Maybe you would identify with the people on the margins, the people who have been left to make it on their own. And I would say, friend, see that there might be, I believe, God's providence in people around you who want to help, who want to care for you. Not out of pity, but because we have been such glad recipients of God's generosity. God has accommodated for us. And even in the law, you begin to see the traces of grace that will come to full fruit in Jesus. God has accommodated for those of us who are in need. And the greatest need that we have to be restored to our Creator and to be forgiven and made right and united and be in communion with God, our Lord and Creator, has been arranged in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we overflow with that same kind of accommodation, but we leave room intentionally. But now we're introduced to the ins and outs of God's providence. Did you catch that? So verse 3, she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And listen to the way the author talks about God's providence. It's as if the author is winking at us here, and it says, and she happened, wink, wink, to come to the part of the field belonging to, Right, so the first of the chapter is like laying the groundwork, setting the stage. Now, there was a man. His name was Boaz. And then there was this woman who was just caring for her mother-in-law, and she happened, wink, wink, and wouldn't you know it, she stumbled upon a field. And wouldn't you know who came along? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. You guessed it. It is Boaz. And then you won't believe what he said. You know, he wasn't like the other men who did what was right in their own. He said, the Lord be with you. Wow, he used the name of the Lord. And then he wouldn't believe who he noticed. He looked out over the field, right? Looked at his prophets and storehouses for the year, and guess what he noticed? He noticed a woman. And then he won't believe what he asked about. Who's caring for her? He was caring and worried about her well-being. Did you catch that in verse 5? He says, whose young woman is this? Now, notice what that is. Now, I know that might immediately think, you might, especially in light of the book of Judges, oh, he sees women as property. He's another dehumanizing, objectifying man. But that's not the case. In fact, at this particular time, he was thinking of like, hey, who's caring for this young woman? She doesn't look like she's from around here. Whose is she? Maybe wondering, is she married? There's a hint of that, right? Like, hey, who's this woman with? But we come to find out that his real intentions become visible for the rest of the chapter. And then you see God's providence, don't you? Happened to stumble upon this and just happened to meet this kind of guy, and he just happened to be out to wonder about her well-being. Beginning in verse 5, we're introduced to the very character of Boaz. So in the first chapter, we saw traces of the character of Ruth that I shared with you that point us to Jesus. But then, and she's a type of Christ in many ways. She, in her covenantal love, promised to be with and comfort Naomi in the middle of her bitterness. You see traces of the one who is to come. Yet in this chapter, we see Boaz serving as the pattern of Christ. First things out of his mouth is a blessing to the people in the field. A blessing, the Lord be with you. Now again, he's just keeping the covenantal law that we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus to bless those and to make arrangement for them. And then they immediately respond and receive not just his blessing, but God's blessing and say, no, the Lord bless you. And then when he finds out that this woman is the woman who has demonstrated that love and care for Naomi, he says, make sure that she's cared for. He addresses her directly. Listen, my daughter. Now, again, you've got to see this. This, it may be because he's an older guy. We find out that later. We don't know how old he is. We know he is a relative, some way connected to Elimelech, who would have been Ruth's father-in-law. So there might have been an age gap, but it's more likely that the language he's using is the language of kindness, the language of care. And we know that because it's exactly what a few verses later Ruth says she experienced. But look what he does in verse 9. You can kind of see the real marvel here. He says, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Now again, if you've been with us as we've walked through the book of Judges, you'll get this. This will make sense. In a story for 21 chapters where men are more and more progressively objectifying and harming women, doing whatever there is right in their own eyes, and women pay the price, he makes a claim and asks it in such a way that's obvious, right? He doesn't say, "I have told these men not to touch you." He asks it like something that's understood. It's as if he assumes that this is true, right? This is what you and I would do if we were to point to something that we assumed or hoped that people would assume to be true about us. Like, isn't it obvious that these men are under orders not to treat you a certain way? And now we're seeing something especially important about biblical masculinity. It isn't just that this godly man wants to protect him. He has evidently the kind of men who obviously also want to protect this woman. And again, if you've been walking through the book of Judges, you get the marvelous thing here. You're like, what? These men have been doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and yet here's this man who is known by having men around him who will not objectify and treat women in a certain way. Have I not? Isn't it obvious that, you hear that language? Isn't it obvious that this is how we treat women? Now, I want you to see here, there's a picture of masculinity. Now, I know there's a sense in which I would say it's maybe offensive. Maybe it challenges what you have believed to be true about what is masculine and what is feminine. But I want to argue, it's maybe offensive, culturally speaking, but it's kind of alluring. It's like a confrontational invitation, in which we see a godly man as a glad caregiver and a godly woman as a humble and glad recipient. Look, I'm not saying that only men can do this and only women can do that. I don't want to fight about cultural stereotypes, but I at least want to say to the women, as you hear this story, wouldn't it be nice to be surrounded by men who cared for you and looked out for your well-being? Again, I'm not trying to like rebuild some sort of oppressive patriarchy. I'm just trying to maybe appeal to something under your own longings and heart. If you're a woman and you're like, "I don't want anyone to care for me." Okay, fine, I understand that. But notice, this is a godly woman caring for her mother-in-law and a godly man caring for her. And when you see that, you see something profound. You see, if Ruth modeled Christ in chapter 1 and Boaz modeled Christ in chapter 2, then you not only see what Christ is like, but you see the right response to Christ. Look at verse 10. Did you see what happened? "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said," and again, this is another thing. If you've been walking through the book of Judges, you get this. Right, the last story in the book of Judges is about a whole bunch of women who were victimized as revenge for one woman who was victimized. And so if you're a woman like Ruth who doesn't have any social safety nets and you receive this glad favor, then she falls on her face. And the reader, we do the same thing. We've been like, yes, praise God. Praise God that there's this man who's going to care for this woman. This is the days of the judges, remember. What has been the storyline for women? And what is the storyline of this, remember the loaded language we're introduced to in chapter 2 that we'll see in full fruit in chapter 4? This Redeemer, he cares for women. In the time of Judges? And that's why she falls on her face. That's why. She is overwhelmed by the kindness shown to her, the kindness she did not expect. Now notice how her example confronts self-righteousness. Right? Rather than thinking that she was entitled to be noticed and that she somehow deserved favor, she was overwhelmed by that kindness and that favor. Now, we'll see this explicitly in the next chapter with respect to Boaz, but we see a preview of it here. Notice that while she was, according to the story, praiseworthy in character, she did not feel entitled to praise. That's profound, isn't it? What we are introduced here is the concept that the most important ingredient to being praiseworthy is not feeling entitled to it. And the most praiseworthy trait here is not demanding or expecting praise. And in God's story, the most impressive people are the ones who don't feel the need to impress anyone. Don't miss that. In God's story, the most impressive people are the ones who are not burdened with impressing others. And ask yourself this, because if Boaz points to the generosity of God for us in Christ, then that means Ruth points us to the kinds of gratitude that you and I are meant to experience. And ask yourself this question, when's the last time you were amazed by grace? In the same way as Boaz represents a preview of God's mercy in Christ, Ruth represents a preview of the church's response. Notice, this is not a Hollywood romance. This is just a man concerned about the well-being of a woman, concerned about the protection of a woman, and a woman honoring the dignity and favor and kindness of a man. I'll use my words very intentionally here, not salaciously. This story, this love story, is not sexy. It's just the kindness of a man demonstrated for the well-being of this woman and the humility of a woman dignifying and honoring the favor of a man. You see, Boaz points us to another mighty and worthy man, the most worthy man who's ever existed. And that worthy man takes notice of the outcast and the downtrodden. Just look at Ruth. If there ever was a woman who could be taken advantage of or victimized, it is her. Look, she has none of the protections and safeguards that a woman might want or need in that society and at that time. And yet, instead of taking advantage of her, Boaz cares for her in her vulnerability. Man, this is a picture of masculinity. Church, this is a picture of Jesus, who, while he could have crushed us, he used his power to pick us up in our lowest moment. And look how grace is given and received. Ruth is humble, thankful, prayerful. And by the end of the story, she's aware of her unworthiness. She's attentive to her surroundings. And then she, as you saw at the end, she's connected to a community of care. And look at Boaz. He's generous, welcoming, inclusive. He's kind to the outsider. He advocates for the helpless. He is sacrificially generous. It's pretty attractive, isn't it? From kindness to radical generosity. And it's not just that Boaz was nice to accommodate for Ruth according to the law. Did you catch what happens then? The story doesn't end there as Boaz has a type for Christ. Look what he says to her, the Lord repay you. I've heard your story. I've seen what the Lord is doing in you. And I want you to know, I want the Lord to bless you. And in his name, I hope that you will experience his kindness and you'll experience the favor of the Lord under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And that's a powerful phrase that I believe shows up in the language of the Psalms, because this is, after all, this is David's great-grandmother. And the Psalms, I suspect, were probably written by David as he reminds himself not only how God in the Old Testament is pictured as someone who gathers people under his wings, like some sort of a bird who protects its young, and yet at the same time he says there was a real and tangible example of that with my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? But notice, his language shows that even though she came to him, in reality, he recognized she was coming to God. Don't miss that. Our kindness can be the very refuge of God. And it didn't end there, right? He didn't just show kindness according to the law. Did you see what he did after that? She gets invited out to dinner. Hey, come, no, don't just gather the leftovers. Come, feast with us at the table. Come in here in verse 14. Eat with us. Notice, the law granted provision for the needy. The Redeemer provided a feast. Boaz invites Ruth to his table to partake of his bread and his wine. For the Christian, you begin to see this, don't you? Jesus was really good at this. He regularly ate and feasted with people that you just wouldn't expect. And we find something true and good and powerful, that there is abundant provision from God's Redeemer. Jesus models this, whether it's the disciples or the people he invited. They don't deserve to be at Jesus' table either. And yet, because of his extravagant grace, not just kindness to let her have leftovers, but luxurious, gratuitous, prodigal kindness, he says, no, come and feast. And Boaz not only allows her to glean, but then he says, no, even let her glean in the field. Let her actually be as one of us. But not even that. Don't even just give her the leftovers. Let her have a seat at the table. The law provided, at least for kindness, but notice, the Redeemer demonstrated radical generosity. John Calvin puts it this way. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. The law provided for care, but the Redeemer demonstrated something better. 2 Corinthians 7 puts it this way, as Paul tells this church that he loves, he compares the kind of extravagant grace in Christ to the provision of the law. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter of the law, that is, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives the life, right? So verse 7 says it this way. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, that is, that to break God's law is to deserve death, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Did you hear what he was saying? Like, the law is good. It accommodated for the needy people like Ruth. But the extravagant love of the Redeemer is exponentially better. Look, the law gives you what's fair. The law gives you fairness. The Redeemer gives you a feast. The law gives you what's fair, yes, but it says here that this Redeemer that's coming, Paul tells us now, comes because Christ has invited us to the table and, like Ruth, to take our fill. Look at how extravagant grace even transforms, right? So she comes back and we find out here we have to translate some units. She gets an ephah, right? Well, that turns up to be a 22 liters. So if you had a 5-gallon bucket, actually specifically a 5.8-gallon bucket, you get an idea of the provision she had, not just for the day, but for definitely days in advance. In fact, this would have been about what a daily, like a worker would have probably gleaned over the course of a day or two or more. But look what happens. Remember last chapter, the story ended with Naomi in bitterness. And we see the wink, wink of the narrator again, right? So at mealtime, Boaz invites her to take her fill and then gives her complete access in verse 16 to her field. Look, no, don't go anywhere. Stay with my people. You'll be safe there. So she goes home. In verse 18, she goes into the city to her mother-in-law and shows Naomi, who at the end of chapter 1 is quite bitter, but says, okay, go take care of us. And says, where did you glean today? And again, you see the wink, wink of the narrator. Oh, where did you go today? And she sees the abundant provision from Ruth, and she's like, well, oh my goodness, who? Blessed be the man that you hung out with. I don't know why I just talked like that, but she's like, hey, there must be a great blessing for the kind of man that provided this for you. And Ruth's like, yeah, his name's Boaz. His name's Boaz. And you see the narrator winking, right? Introducing to us Boaz as a man in verse 1, as a worthy man. That word we find elsewhere in the book of Judges and elsewhere is a mighty man, like Jephthah, and like the mighty men that surrounded King David. That's what Boaz is like. And we're introduced to him, and evidently, she stumbled upon this field and found abundant provision. But notice what happened. The radical generosity that Ruth received actually transformed even Naomi's disposition. The last chapter ended with Naomi in bitterness and anger, and yet the kindness of the Redeemer transforms her from bitter, did you catch it? To hopeful, rejoicing, and blessing. And then the result is that she's instructed not only by Boaz, but also by Naomi. Hey, let's stay close to this. And you saw another hint towards Judges. Did you catch what Naomi said? Hey, go there. You won't be assaulted there. And you're meant to, if you've been walking through the book of Judges, you're like, that's a big deal. That might happen for a person. But notice, radical generosity and favor has the power to transform. And I would argue to you, the Bible makes a case that it's the only thing that transforms. And Naomi began this story in bitterness, feeling like she had nothing. And by the end of chapter 2, did you catch it? She's speaking blessings. Blessings. Thank God for his provision for us. So let me draw out just briefly some of the implications of this story. We are to look for and expect God's kind providence in any and all circumstances. This is tough. It's one thing to think that's true when things are going well, when things are going predictably. But if things are out of control, then it's difficult. And I would say, maybe if you're listening right now, and maybe you're not a believer, you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, then what I'm telling you is like offensively absurd. That God could have a plan, that God could be working amidst this chaos, amidst this awful, unpredictable place we are, and amidst this tragic and awful loss of human life. You're saying there's a good God behind here? And you're right, if there is no God, if there is no providence, if God isn't working in all this, then I'm right. Actually, you're right. Fear is the right response to chaos. If things are out of control, then anxiety is actually the reasonable and rational response. A heightened depression, a heightened despair, a heightened fear, that is exactly the right way to feel if there is no God and there is no plan. The first 5 verses of chapter 1 even shows us that it's an awful situation. And yet, the next 80 verses are gently reminding us that contentment and peace is a reasonable and rational response for those who have come to rest under God's wings for mercy and favor. Now, notice what isn't promised here in God's providence. It's not that happiness or even security is to be expected because God's in control. Rather, faith, peace, and a sense of meaning is experienced. Look, it's not that, as the news might tell you, I don't want you to just be afraid that the coronavirus is bad. I just want you to know that it can't harm you accidentally. And what we find here is that nothing can stop God's will for the good of his people. And the biggest mistake is to believe that God has somehow started caring for someone else and not us. We can be fixated about news stories of people around the world rather than experiencing the love of God as our Father and us as his children. Notice the providence of God in this story. The story started with a famine, and it ends with a feast. It started with a famine, a time of desperation and death, and it ended with a feast. Don't miss that. That's not an idle theme in chapter 2. It's the theme. And so we begin to realize in God's providence that God cares about ongoing details of everyday life. This isn't a big, flashy story. It's actually God working in the most mundane. And so, friend, if there's one way to feel like you're being, kind of mundane and normal, it's by staying home for an extended period of time, like we're recommended to be doing right now. But I want you to also notice that there's a confrontation that comes with this, especially for some of us. That God actually cares about the ongoing details of everyday life, then one of the things that confronts us is our comfort with anger or hurt or disappointment and pain. What I've found is that we actually like misery. We can get to a place for some of us that we actually enjoy misery. The way I've said it is that some people are not okay unless they're not okay. And when good things happen, maybe you're like this, you immediately start to expect or even help bring about more chaos and sorrow. It's actually because we find a comfort. There's a predictability to bad things happening. If bad things can happen, then it's good. We're okay with feeling like things are under control because bad things always happen. In fact, but sometimes our desires can become so distorted by the experience of pain and suffering that we actually begin to take comfort in the dependability and the predictability of our disappointment, such that we are not okay unless we're not okay. I know I've shared this with many of you, but for me, this is like visible in the fact that I have to avoid most 90s music. Most of my favorite songs are just kind of a mellow, subtle, angry. And so I know that what it feels like to become comfortable in my disappointment, because at least that's predictable. At least I can guarantee bad things are going to happen. And there's something powerful for those of you, if you're like me, you somehow like sad songs. You kind of like angry songs that if you were to look underneath the surface, they just celebrate sin, or at least the effects of sin. But there's a strange comfort that comes from that. And maybe you're wondering, like, who likes sad and angry people? Or excuse me, who likes sad and angry music? And it's people like me who are often tempted to be comforted that we're not the only ones who are accustomed to disappointment. And look at those who are comforted in this text. Everyone's looking out for themselves. And they could have very easily found comfort in the predictability of sorrow and disappointment. But God's providence confronts us, does it not? It confronts us that we're not allowed to stay there. And look at all the assumptions that are confronted in this text. They're valid assumptions, right? Everyone's going to be looking out for themselves. All men are pigs. No one's going to care for me. I have to look out for myself. I am all alone. I can't let my guard down. I've got to be prepared to move on to the next thing. No, these are valid assumptions that most of these people could have, and they're the valid assumptions that you and I might have even right now, but they're all confronted by God's kindness. Each of these very common assumptions that we make and in fact actually enjoy and start to depend upon are confronted in this text. We tend to take comfort in our misery because it's predictable. And the confrontation of God's grace here through his providence is that if you zoom out far enough, the only truly predictable thing is God's mercy and kindness. pretty offensive. That's pretty offensive when most of what we experience is sorrow and unpredictability. But God cares about the ongoing details. This also means that for the Christian, everything is sacred. Now, I'll just speak to this just a little bit here, but like, this means that every moment is charged with meaning. For the Christian, all of life has become sacred, and it's a part of the story in which God is revealing himself and his son. Look, this is a mundane love story that ends in the birth of a man named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, who would sit on a divine throne, and one day his descendant would sit on an eternal throne, right? This is, in a mundane way, a story about God's sacred work to redeem. Now, a warning, the quest for the spectacular and the miraculous might actually be an ungodly and dangerous quest. And the Bible even makes it clear that those people actually won't be satisfied by the miraculous. They'll just want more miracles. The people who even experience the miraculous don't find that as a steady diet for trust and faith in God. Instead, we seek God out in the mundane. We are to be attentive to God's presence. It's like we're on a scavenger hunt looking for God working exactly when it looks like nothing good is happening. And every moment is pregnant with the grandeur of God's kindness. And the believer is able to see God at work where other people would see nothing. Now, there's a way that you can do this that's bad. You can err on the side of being very self-centered and finding God working in a way that's certain or arrogant even. Oh yeah, God definitely worked that for my benefit. Or you'll hear this person like, hey, you have a stiff upper lip. God's working it for good in a moment where they should probably just have humility and give a hug. But you can also err on the other side, where I know I find myself, with just being cynical and saying like, nah, that can't be God working. And yet we're called to be attentive to God in the ordinary. I shared one of the examples of this is like pocket dialing. People accidentally call you or you accidentally call someone else. I've made a commitment. This is just one silly example, but I've made a commitment that every time that happens, I'm going to either take the call or continue the call and then just say, hey, I accidentally called you, but I'm grateful for it. How are you doing? Or someone says, hey, I accidentally called you. And what if you were to, this is just one place in my own life. I'm working to experience this kind of providence. If someone accidentally calls me and they say, oh, I didn't mean to. I accidentally dialed you. And I'll say, I'm so glad you did. Because one of the things that you have to confront is boredom is a surefire symptom of inattentiveness to the providence of God. Boredom. That's why Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And our boredom is a call to repentance because we don't really believe God's at work, that every moment is charged with meaning. And the kindness of Jesus is visible in his community. Look at how this ends. There's a confrontation here against passivity, but the kindness of Jesus in his community is connected to the very refuge of God. Did you notice that when Boaz said, like, take refuge under God, he was actually being that refuge. He was providing. And so one of the temptations is that if God's working, then I don't have to do anything. And yet that's not what the text says. Instead we're meant to see that God has invited us to actually be a part of this. God doesn't just work in spite of us. God, we find here, works through us. And there's a connection to God's activity and blessing and the people's activity. And they say, bless you, and the Lord bless you, the Lord be with you. And yet they were the ones who blessed. And God works through the works of his people. The divine mystery of God's providence is that he's invited you and I to actually be a part of it. I want to at least, before I stop talking about this, I want to at least extend, in light of this pretty robust view of what a biblical man looks like, I want to say to women, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for when men don't look like that. I'm sorry for when we had the opportunity to help, we took advantage. And I at least want to make this, again, you can't see Elimelech and then Boaz and not draw a straight line and say there's something about what it means to be a godly man that points to Jesus. And I would just say, I hope you will find something profound here. I hope that within me, and as God is gracious, that the men around me will be marked by that same kind of protectiveness. Now, I know it's going to feel like oppression and patriarchy. I don't blame you. You have good reason. But at the very least, just know that I am so sorry for the times when men have taken advantage of women. And I want to do my very best to be the kind of man like Boaz, to bear witness to a greater Redeemer who cares for and nurtures. Now that obviously is also maybe applicable not just to women but to men, but at least for the explicit nature of this text, it's a picture of a man and a woman. A picture then, we know, of Christ and his church. A practical word here. You notice that Elimelech led them away from godly community, and as they returned, they experienced the blessing of community. I think it's right to say here, I know for many people who are part of Connection Church, they've been a long time away from the church, a long time away for good, maybe in understandable reasons. And all I would just say is, man, this might be a call to like come back to God's people. Maybe right now this is, you've got good reason to have stayed away. Maybe you're not ready yet to surround yourself with God's people, but at least notice the provocative thing happening here at the end of the story is that God's people surround them and care for them, the men and the women of Boaz. This is a clear and powerful invitation. Return, experience, be a part of the blessing of God's community. So for the believer, as we look at Boaz, do you see how safe we are in Christ? Do you see how cared for we are in Christ? That God would work through the most awful of circumstances to bring the world a Savior. That He might be working in the most unpredictable and crazy places. Look, she was looking for food and she ended up at a feast. She was just trying to get by and God was working for her eternal purpose. And especially in the hard and uncertain times, we're meant to testify to something greater. And while Elimelech transgressed the law and led his family away, Boaz kept the law and went above and beyond the requirements of the law. And after fulfilling the law, showed what a redeemer looks like. Let her glean, let her have the first fruits, invited her into her protection, and even invited her to the table. Friend, isn't that our story? And if you're not a Christian, is it possible that's yours? We were just trying to make our way in the world, doing our own thing, and we just so happened upon a kind man who dealt bountifully with us, who promised safety and protection and invited us to a feast. Let's pray together and thank God for the truth of that in Jesus Christ. God, thank you so much that you are at work even in little stories like this. Thank you so much that even when we're in the mundane and difficult and trivial and what seems hopeless, you are mysteriously at work for a greater purpose. Lord, we confess we do not see that. We confess that we need the eyes of the Holy Spirit to see the kindness on display. God, I confess even now I struggle to see kindness in such chaos. But I thank you that it was out of the chaos, death and destruction of an old rugged cross that you brought about our joy and salvation. And God, if you can work through the torture and betrayal and abandonment of a cross to bring about joy and hope, then God, we look in hope with eyes of faith that you might, even in the most mundane and difficult moments of our lives right now, come near to us in comfort. Invite us into a story that has greater joy and hope than we could ever imagine. Grant us the eyes of faith to trust and see your work and your redemption on display in the midst of chaos. Help us to love and demonstrate the kind of kindness that Boaz and his community showed to Ruth, and help us to do so because we know there is a better Redeemer who has shown kindness and grace towards us. And he is alive and resurrected, interceding on our behalf. And it's in his name, the name above every name, Jesus, that we have blessing and ask these things. Amen.